chapter 1. We are not doing any series at the moment. We have just finished Haggai, and we're going to start something again, probably when I return from vacation, but not entirely sure yet. But why we don't start something, we're looking not random, but isolated texts of the Bible. And we're going to look something very, very isolated. We're going to kind of not pick and choose, but we're going to see two verses that are in the middle of a wider context. And I figure that if I explore the wider context, it would be a long, long sermon. So I picked two verses of a context here, and I'll try to set it in context for you, but to look more specifically in the teachings of James 1, 14 and 15. Probably a text that you know. Probably a text that you know. We're going to start reading on verse 12, though, and go until to verse 18. But we're going to be looking in verses 14 and 15 specifically. James, almost at the end of your Bibles, James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, but with emphasis on 14 and 15. All right, 14 and 15. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 12, this is the word of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So far God's word. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, help us to understand the words, the wise words of the shepherd James, who as a shepherd of your flock wrote this letter to be an instruction for believers who were struggling. Help us, O Lord, to understand this teaching, apply to our hearts. We know that this only can be done through the Holy Spirit, and we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a young pastor and led a youth group, one time I talked about new heavens and new earth and God's plan for us. And after the lecture, then we had like a fellowship, and a young lady approached me. She was in her teens, I don't know, 14, 15, something of the sort. And she had been exposed to some sort of books and philosophy by her philosophy teacher. And she said, Pastor, all that you talked about today is what some books that I've been reading say. And I was like, what books? And she said, this and that book. And I said, well, this, what you're reading is the communist philosophy. those books that your teachers are giving to you is the principles and the philosophical part of communism, which is this idea that we should take the barriers out, the individual barriers out in between us that do not allow us to have a fair and just society. and we make everything as common as possible so we all share of the common good, right? If we continue to produce a certain kind of food, what difference is that some have a lot and some have little is the economic system. So you need to change the economic system in a way that we continue to produce the same amount of food, but it's evenly distributed. That's in a gross simplification of what it is. But the idea of the philosophers of what came to be the political view that is communism is had a pure intention, that is to create a just society in which you would have enough for you to live, and your neighbor would have enough to live, and everyone would have enough to live, because everyone would have pretty much the same kind of share. So there will not be competition between us, but there will be a joint effort to grow the whole and not to grow individually. So the evils of society for those is that when you strive by yourself to get ahead, you trample on people and injustice happens and greed happens. So we should eliminate all those efforts and try to grow the whole to distribute evenly. So you centralize things. And that comes the political view, which is not my point here. And I talked to her and I just said, you know, I wish I had more time to talk to you. And you know, we cannot talk about these things quickly. But let me ask you one thing. If we all had the same wages and similar houses and similar cars and enough food, would we all be happy? Would we all be happy? Would we all be content? There wouldn't be any greed. And she thought and she said, I don't think so. I think we would be all fine. And I said, well, you're leaving out of the equation something that those philosophers didn't take into account, that we Christians take it seriously. And she said, what? I said, something called sin. Sin. Do you think that if we all have the same share, the same portion, same house, same car, same everything, go to same school, same teaching and all, everyone would be happy? Is the source of unhappiness and greed and evil and violence what we have or what we want to have? Is the source of our problems the things that we own or the desires that we have to have other things? And if we all had the same car, same wages, same food, same everything, there would still be a lot of distinctions between us that would create greed. You mean that the 10th commandment wouldn't happen anymore if we had all the same? 10th commandment is do not covet. So man wouldn't covet the wives of his neighbor anymore just because we have all the same? Would that happen? And she thought, said, yeah, yeah. I said, well, Scripture is very clear to us that sin changes all, corrupts all, influences all. We are permeated by sin. That's the perspective of Scripture. That's the where we start from. That's why Scripture in the first chapters teaches us creation, but then fall. Two fundamental elements of our thought, that are based for us, for the gospel, is creation and fall. We live in a corrupt world. Corrupt world. We see that clearly. We see that clearly when those that have a lot still want to have more. And we have experienced that in our lives. In many cases, we thought we would be happy with something if we had something, if we bought something, if we acquired something, if we reached something. Many times in our lives, we thought we would be better and happier if we had a certain thing that we were later able to acquire or to reach or to get there, only to find out that it didn't make us so happy. It didn't give us all the fulfillment that we were expecting out of it. Why? Because we live in a sinful world and under the influence of sin. Now, the big question is, where is sin? Where is sin? Some will say the sin is in the collective, in the structures of culture, society, in the collective. What is the biblical perspective about sin? And that's what we're looking here today. Sin is not a structural problem, not an environmental problem, not a cultural problem, not a societal problem in the first place. It is a personal problem in the first place. This is fundamental for our worldview, for our perspective as Christians, for looking into the world, for having any position about anything, from marriage, raising kids, church. Sin is a personal thing. And James, in these two verses, give us that nugget teaching, that special, just the heart of it. He teaches us the origin of sin and the process of sin, so we are not deceived. We don't get wrong. And we don't blame others. Because one of the biggest issues with sin since Adam and Eve is to point to other factors, to other people, to other elements. Right? God comes to talk to Adam and he says, "It's not me. It was the wife." We parents of young children, and if you who are a bit older but had young children, remember that. "Not me. Who broke this glass?" And the little voices out of the other room come, "Not me." What James is teaching us in this text is that we should own the responsibility of our own sin. He wants to help us with that. Why? Because James is writing to a people who are under pressure. Verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Because those people to whom he writes were under trials. Who are these people? These people are the people that after Acts 8 were dispersed. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 7? The deacon, Stephen, is killed. And a great persecution comes upon the church. And then Acts chapter 8, first verses say that because of that persecution, the Christians that were up to that point gathered in Jerusalem, concentrated in Jerusalem, they spread throughout Judea and reached even farther regions to flee from the persecution. These Christians had to leave behind possessions, businesses. They had to leave behind their families and went into a new place, try a new life, because where they were, they couldn't live their faith. I mean, that was just the first time that happened. It has happened, it's happening in history. Christians often need to move from where they are to be able to freely express their faith. Christians were being persecuted. Some were being killed. And a father and a mother, for the sake of safety of their children, decided then to leave Jerusalem. And James, who is the brother of Jesus, he's the son of Mary, he's the son of Joseph, he's the one that was incredulous, was unbeliever about Jesus' ministry, who wanted to stone Jesus at a certain point in his life, but then who was a witness of Jesus' resurrection, James converted. James now identifies himself, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus growing up as his older brother. He doubted his ministry, but now he came to faith and Jesus is his Lord. This is the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, James, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the leader of the group that is called the Judaizers. He is the great shepherd, a man of prayer, a man of piety, a man of talking straight. There's not much going around with him. He doesn't have smooth words. It's straight. It's like a dagger. But he is a shepherd indeed. And now he writes to these people who have left everything, who are far away, who are isolated. Remember, they were living together and having things together. And they were with that great fellowship in Jerusalem. But now they are scattered. And now they are afraid. And now they are being persecuted. They left their businesses. They left family. They are under trials. And in this context, James writes to them and tells them, look, I know you're under trials, but don't let trials become temptation. Because in fact, the word trials in verse 12 is the very same word or the same root of temptation on verse 13 and 14. It can be understood as trials and it can be understood as temptation. And you know that very well. You know that when you are under stress, when you're pressed, when things are rough, a trial can become a temptation. When you are offended and you are being pressured, at first you get upset, but then you start to get angry and you are tempted to hit back, to strike back. So trials can become temptation. And James knows his people, and he's concerned about them. It's a pastoral heart that moves him to write. But to teach them one single thing, he will say, don't say that your trial that leads to temptation is caused by God. Don't say. In fact, at the beginning of his letter, he will say that it's a joy to go over temptation and experience the love of God because you are strengthened. You grow as a Christian in temptation. So he say, don't attribute to God and say, God is allowing me to be tempted through this trial. Why God is allowing this to me? Doesn't he know that I'm weak? I'm going to fall. It's not going to be my fault because God is allowing this trial become a temptation. And James is very clear that God doesn't tempt us. Doesn't tempt us. He cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt us. And he will reinforce that on verse 16 when he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God only gives us good gifts. Only gives us good gifts. So don't ever question God's purposes and actions or attribute to God part of your temptation. Then the question is, how are we tempted? And we're going to be looking at 2 points only. The origin of sin and the process of sin. The origin of sin is in verse 14 when James tells us, But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The word here is passion. And not in a good way. This word, own desires, has a bad sense of a wicked emotion. A strong, passionate, but out of touch with reality. It's not a balanced. It's what Paul will describe as the lust of the flesh, the passion of the flesh. So, this word desire here is not merely like a want. You know, I wish I had a piece of that cheesecake with nuts on top. So delightful, so good. No, it's not just a desire. It is something deep down in your heart. It's your own desire. That is the origin of sin. In Scripture, Satan is described as the tempter. Matthew 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. But the tempter only tempts from the outside. He's tempting us from the outside. Remember his conversation with Jesus when Jesus, after Jesus fasting for 40 days, he says, hey, transform this stone in bread. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will keep you safe. They'll hold you. You know, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdom of the earth. And that's what Satan does. He's on the outside. He's a roaring lion. But he only has opportunity if you open the door. If you open the door, because the origin of sin is man's heart, is in man's heart. Some Western philosophers believe that matter is evil and spirit is good. And that's why they are prone to meditation and other ways of connecting with spiritual powers that leave them less connected to material things. So Eastern and philosophies, Oriental philosophies, are inclined to believe that matter is bad, spirit is good. So the more you are in touch or moved or around matter, could be money, could be possessions, could be food, the more you don't depend on matter and you elevate your soul, the better you get. Because to them, matter is sinful. Well, we don't believe the matter is sinful. A rock is not more sinful than a frog. Not more sinful than this building. Not more sinful than this piano. Where is sin? Sin lies inside man. It is personal. It comes from beings and it spreads through human beings or celestial beings like fallen angels. Sin is a personal thing that is found in desires of the heart. Jesus teaches us this. Doesn't Jesus teach us this? He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defies a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander, out of the heart. You remember God's conversation with Cain, Genesis 4, when Cain is rejected and he, you know, makes that face, that frown face. And God comes and says, what's up? Why you have that face? God says, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God was teaching Cain that the problem was not necessarily the offering, was not Abel, because Cain was thinking that Abel was the problem. Abel offered something better than I offered. Abel is the source of my problems. God is saying, the problem, Cain, is your evil desire in your heart, but you must rule over it. Is your heart, Cain, is your heart. Paul speaks that to us in Romans 7:8. He says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So sin really turned my heart from a pure heart to a heart that covets. And we read earlier Jeremiah 17:9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs tells us, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his spirit. So, of course, the man that has a sinful heart and that follows his heart will think that this is the right thing. But this is the fool's way. Because we believe that the heart is sinful. You have heard me over and over, and you probably will hear me speak more about the Disney gospel, which is not only from Disney, it's in our society, but is the follow your heart. Follow your heart. Well, that couldn't be more against Scripture. Because we sin when we listen and give opportunity to our own desires. So how does sin happen then? It starts there. Something starts bubbling. Something starts brewing. There's something there. Then James tells us on verse 14 that this own desire, it's lured and enticed. The word that James is using here is a bait. If you like to fish and you use a lure for some kinds of fish, you know that a lure is nothing else than a bait that imitates an insect or any other kind of fish that, you know, will wiggle around, will make the movements of that insect, of that fish, so the fish that you want to catch will think, good food, and will come in and bite. So James is using that. He's saying that the sin that is in your heart, how does it become a concrete thing? Because the simple inclination of your heart is not sinful in itself if you don't give opportunity for it to grow. You can clearly press it down, suppress it, and win over it when you have that original impulse. But then, the Satan, the world, and we ourselves, by our foolishness, put ourselves in a situation of be chasing a lure, be chasing a bait. By what we allow, by where we walk, by what we do, by what we watch, by what we hear, by the conversations that we allow in our lives, we put ourselves in a situation that we are being fished. We are being fished. We are chasing a lure. We're chasing a bait. And I can tell you that the more you chase a bait, the more difficult it becomes to stop chasing. Because you become more invested in biting that. So sin starts in the heart. But the process of sin comes to fruition is that it's lured out. It is a process. The desire is brewed in the heart, but it comes out through some kind of enticement, which could be caused by Satan, which could be brought out by the world, but could be by your foolishness, putting yourself in that position. But sin that starts in the heart starts to come out. Then on verse 15, James describes another process. Verse 15, he says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, he changes the metaphor. So if the first metaphor is that your sin is lured out, now you have bitten the bait. And once you bite the bait, sin continues to have repercussions in your life. And you can gestate sin. He's describing here a pregnant woman who is carrying that child for 9 months. Like some are carrying the sin for months and months, years and years. It's a burden. You remember the Pilgrim's Progress? That pilgrim has that burden on his back until he's freed from it. And sin is like that. It's something that it's carried. It's not something that you just did and you're like, okay, you just have a bad stomachache the following day and you're fine with it 2 days later. Sin is something that starts to grow on you like a child is growing in a woman's womb. It starts to have a life of its own. Remember what God said to Cain? He says this. Sin is crouching at the door. What does he mean? It's like a hungry beast that is behind the door. Do not leave the door open. Because this beast comes in and takes over. So, the sin that started in the heart was lured out and now starting to take control, spread and grow. And then James concludes that if it's not taken care of, what does it happen? When it's fully grown, what does sin generate? What is its fruit? It brings forth death. Do not be deceived also, thinking that sin is something tolerable, that we can allow a small amount of it, that it'll be fine. Sin leads to death. It comes in, it's lured, it takes over, it grows, and it leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. In what sense is James saying that sin leads to death? I mean, he's talking about eternal death. He's talking about those who have been led astray by sin, allowed sin, and will be condemned. And you say, well, Pastor, but what about the perseverance of the saints? Well, James doesn't have a problem with the perseverance of the saints, and that's not where he's approaching. He's approaching from the practical side. He has seen brothers and sisters who have allowed sin, have fallen deeply in sin, have gone into the world, and who have lost themselves that way, have never come back. James has this practical thing. It doesn't mean that he is contradicting the perseverance of the saints. Paul will describe that in Romans 7:11 when he says, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Sin indeed kills. It killed Jesus Christ, who resurrected victorious over it to give us victory over the death that sin brings. Well, my brothers and sisters, what is James really teaching us? final points here. James is trying to teach us that sin is a personal responsibility. We cannot blame others or circumstances for our sin. You and I have to understand that very clearly, that our sin is our sin. There might have been factors and elements and instruments for it, but if you sinned, the sin is yours. You cannot blame others. You cannot blame your wife. You cannot blame your children. You cannot blame your colleague. You cannot blame your brother or sister from church, or the pastor for that matter. You cannot blame anyone else. You must understand this process and own the responsibility for your sin. And if one doesn't come to grips with that, he cannot come to Christ. That is the solution. Because you cannot come to Christ with excuses. Say, Christ, I have fallen, but, you know, it was not really my fault. Or no, if you want the solution for your sin, you must own it and come to Christ and say, it was me. I did it. I really did it. I have no excuse. I deserve the penalty. But have mercy on me because I am a sinner. No excuses. We live in a society that people are using excuses for everything. In general. But let's not go into this society. Let's talk about church, about us. Is this happening in church? Yes, it's coming into the church. Everything is someone else's fault or because someone else did that. We know, brothers and sisters, and James is teaching us, because the trials and temptations and what you're going through, you have no excuse to sin because you serve a God who is a good God of good gifts. Stay faithful to the end to be perfected through trials. That's the point of James in this. The second thing I want to say is that the world will never be changed through common sense or collective goodness. There are periods in the history of men that God's active common grace in the world held corruption. But when His hand is withheld, when His hand is taken, the sin of man destroys all that was built by goodwill very, very quickly. So let not that be our hope. Another thing that is very important for us to understand is that we cannot trust in our own heart to be the measure of truth. Don't be deceived by the gospel of our age. Don't not let your heart be the measure of truth, the measure of judgment of all things. Trust, first of all, in the words of this holy book who are the instruction for us. But trust the good and godly counsel of men and women who have been placed in your life. Heed the exhortation of your shepherds. Heed the word of your brother, of your sister who comes close to you, who warns you, maybe exhorts you. Do not let your heart be the measure of all truth. And lastly, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, are you allowing, indulging, persevering in thoughts or feelings that are leading you to your fall? You cannot win over sin if you allow the desires of the heart to fill your mind, if you give them attention in whatever you are tempted. Do not be lured. James wants to teach you the process. So when you realize that you're being lured, you say no. But if you have bitten the bait, come to Christ. Because He's forgiving, He's loving. He knows exactly who you are. He knows in your heart. And despite all the shame that you may feel about your sin, or shame even to share to others, you can share with the good Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Interrupt the process of gestation of sin. Don't let it grow. come to the cross. Bring your shame. Bring your sin and say, Jesus, break the chain of sin in my life. I want to win. Be aware of this process and come to Him for strength. Depend on God, a God of good gifts, that will sustain you and help you in your trials and temptations. We're going to sing a final song.